Now let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Word of God. I'm sorry, I should have had the page number, but we're going to look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and I want to read from verse 17. And I would like to read it in the New King James Version, if that's permissible with you. Luke chapter 5. Reading at verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And so they had. Well, I have been pondering for a week or so as to what I would preach on this evening, and eventually felt that I should come to this particular passage. And I'm so thankful that Matt preached this morning, because in a sense he was laying a foundation for what I want to say this evening, and it's almost as if I want to just carry on where he left off. And the significance of this particular story is that it's recorded in three of the four Gospels. And in Matthew's account it follows on from the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. And Capernaum has now become the center of our Lord's public ministry. And at this point, you have the account of the healing of this paralyzed man. So here is our Lord. He's entered into a house in Capernaum. And the house is filled with people. The crowds of people unable to gain access, thronging outside. Now, no doubt his friends and his disciples were there, together with those who had any kind of genuine interest in who Jesus was and what he was doing. There must have been many other people who were there simply because they were curious about him and to know what was happening. There would also be those whose excitement has been aroused by what he has previously done in Capernaum, and thinking about what he's already done in the incidents in Gadara. But last and not least, the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, who are filled with envy and deeply disturbed at these large crowds that were being attracted to him, they are also there. And Luke tells us in verse 17 that these important people had come out of every town and village, not only in Galilee, but also in Judea and even from Jerusalem, so much so that there was no room left inside the house or anywhere near the doorway. So as he is teaching the people, suddenly there is this interruption created by a noise coming from overhead. And then a paralyzed man is being lowered down into the house through the hole which they have made on the roof. And it seems that his friends had found an outside stairway to the roof of the house. And by means of that stairway, they carried their friend onto the roof, They may well have crossed a number of other roofs of houses to get to this one, but one way or another, they have reached this particular spot right above where Jesus is addressing the people. And their next problem is how they're going to get him to Jesus. And the commentators tell us that the roofs in Palestine were usually flat with beams and rafters which could be overlaid with brushwood or branches from trees, and then a layer of clay would be put over them, mixed or chopped with straw. And so that kind of a roof wouldn't be very difficult to break up and make an opening big enough for this man on his bed to go through. Now, the bed would be a kind of a poor man's bed, probably a very thin, straw-filled mattress that was tied at the corners with rope. And by this means, they lowered the man through the floor to the very feet of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that you don't have any record in any of the gospel accounts concerning any conversation that passed either between the friends or between the man and the Lord. They simply tell us that the Lord saw these friends and they saw their faith. And then he spoke to the paralyzed man and told him that his sins were forgiven. So here is our Lord, who is deeply touched by what he saw as the faith of these men and the obvious struggle that they had experienced in bringing their friend and the determination that they'd shown in wanting to do that. And then recognizing that the greatest thing of which this man was in need, he looked at him and he pronounced a free pardon. And the scribes and the Pharisees looking on, they're bent on finding fault with Christ, and in their hearts they are thinking, this is blasphemy. Who except God alone can forgive sins? Pronouncing pardon is easy enough. Nobody can challenge that. And they would feel perhaps it's a comparatively easy thing to say that his sins were forgiven him, but let him do something for the man. So that's how they were reasoning, and that's why Jesus went on to heal the man immediately, instantly, and totally, to show them that he was indeed qualified as the Son of God to forgive sins. So the miracle was a confirmation of the act of forgiveness. Now, the whole incident recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they give you a little more detail in the other Gospels and they fill in the wider picture. Matthew begins his introduction to this story by using the word behold. That's a favorite word of Matthew when he wants to draw our attention to something that to him is particularly significant. Well, there is a great deal of significance in what happened here. That's why 3 out of the 4 gospel writers record it. God doesn't waste lines in Scripture. There is a particular reason for that being recorded 3 times. And in order to stress the importance of what we're looking at, I want us to look at some of the basic elements that you see being manifested here in what happened. So let me try and point out those basic elements and then consider them with you. Taking it at its simplest outcome, it's simply a challenge and an encouragement to those of us who are Christians. If you're a Christian, you look at this story and here is a challenge for you, but it's also an encouragement. And there are 2 main things that the story teaches. The first concerns faith, and the other concerns forgiveness. Now, there was faith on the part of the friends, and I suppose on the part of the man himself. And then there is the forgiveness that is given by the Lord Jesus. And both of those things are vital elements in the Christian message. And both of those things are required if ever any man, woman, young person, boy or girl will ever go to heaven. Salvation is by faith, and that faith receives the forgiveness that is offered in the free gift of Christ. So I want to consider the faith of these friends and then to look at the matter of forgiveness. And the first lesson that you can learn from the faith of these friends is this. And this is the thing that's so challenging and it's so encouraging. So if you're a Christian, think of all the prayer requests that you have given to you from this pulpit or at the prayer meeting and so on. Think of all those emails that you receive, all those letters that you get from many places, and you have friends and other Christians who are asking for prayer. They're asking for prayer because of the difficulties and the problems and the challenges that they are confronting. I have very good friends who have been ejected from China as missionaries in recent weeks. There are many others who are experiencing those kind of things. And in our generation, where we are in the midst of these dark and difficult days for the cause of Christ and of the gospel, not only abroad but also in this country, never was prayer needed more than it is today. Iniquity abounds in what can only be described as an unloosing of Satan. When you look at all that's happening in the world, there's no doubt in my mind that all that you see happening on a global scale is pointing to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were hearing about this morning. Now, as believers, we are in this world, and we can't opt out of the world, and we can't opt out of our obligations as Christians within it. We have to live as light and salt in the world until either the Lord calls us home or until he comes again in glory. But as you see all that is going on around you, it's the easiest thing to become discouraged, to become downcast, and to lose heart. Now, that's a great danger for us all as individuals, and it's a danger for us corporately as a church. So how do you move forward and move on and not lose heart? Well, many of you know that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, told them that one of the things that kept him going was that he had an unbounded spirit of faith. An unbounded spirit of faith. Now, that is not wishful thinking. What Paul is saying is that he is laying hold of the truths of God, he's standing on those truths, and he's living his life in accordance with those truths. That's what it means to be a believer. It means that you don't lose heart in this world, despite all that is happening around you, or what not may be happening around you, whatever the case may be, or what may yet happen in this world or in your life. And we're all concerned for our loved ones who are unconverted. We're concerned for our friends who are unconverted. We are sad when we see few people being saved. We're living in the day of small things. So how can you continue in this work and not lose heart? Because we can't save men and women. That is the Lord's work. But that does not mean that we are left without any kind of responsibility. We must know what it is to exercise greater faith. That's what you see illustrated by these men here. They took their friend to where Jesus was to be found. It doesn't tell us for what specific reason they brought his friend. We presume that it was for his healing. But who is to say that they didn't see a deeper need in the man? Whatever it was, the important thing is that when Jesus saw their faith, he spoke the word of forgiveness. So in a very real sense, the faith of these men can be only described as vicarious faith. What do I mean by that? Well, by vicarious, the word vicarious means something which is done for somebody instead by another. Somebody who is doing something for somebody by somebody else. That's why we speak about our Lord's death being a vicarious sacrifice, a vicarious substitute. He was standing in our place. So when we speak about vicarious faith, we're speaking about the faith which is accepted and exercised on behalf of or instead of somebody else. This man was healed because of the faith of his friends. And it was not simply their faith in cooperation with his faith or instead of his faith, or it was instead of his faith. There may well have been faith on the part of the man. I'm sure there must have been, but there is no direct reference about his faith. The stress is laid upon the faith of the friends who brought him to Jesus. In verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, Now, maybe some of you are just wondering whether I'm just becoming a little bit heretical here, but I'm not. I'm not speaking about the matter of salvation being something by proxy, or that you can be saved without personal faith. That's not the lesson from this story. It is faith which is exercised on behalf of others that they might be brought to the place of salvation. And I want to point out to you that this is not an isolated incident. Of the 24 miracles being recorded in the Gospels, 7 were healed entirely as a result of the faith of others. And it's not simply the faith of a strong person coming to the aid of a weak person, but it is the faith which prevails for the weak, apart from any faith of their own. Now, in order to save time, if you want to turn over in your Bible to Matthew 8, and I point out the first instance, if you look at Matthew 8 chapter 8 and verse 15, here you have the story that most of you are familiar with, where a centurion who comes to Jesus beseeching him to heal his sick servant at home. And Jesus said, "I will come and I will heal him." And the thought of that condescension on the part of Christ, the centurion was so overwhelmed that he protested. He said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." And he said, "It would be simply enough if you speak the word and my servant will be healed." And if you've got your Bible open, you will notice in chapter 8 of Matthew and verse 10, that is what happened. And if you look at verse 13, he says, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." The servant was healed at that very moment. Now, whose faith healed him? It was not the faith of the servant, but of the centurion. There's not a word said about the person or the faith of the person who was healed. It's attributed to the faith of a man who exercised faith on his behalf. Now, if you go over in your Bible to John chapter 4 and verse 46, here's another occasion where there came from Capernaum to Cana a nobleman whose child was sick at home. And he beseeches Jesus that he would come down and heal his son, because my son is at the point of death. So instead of yielding at once, as in the case of the centurion, Jesus began to reprove the kind of spirit that cannot possibly believe unless it sees signs and wonders. And so the man who is impatiently distressed, he's the father of a dying child, he pleads with Jesus to go with him before the child dies. There isn't a moment to be lost. Apparently, it was a distance of 25 miles away, and it had to be travelled quickly. So the man didn't conceive that healing could possibly take place without some kind of personal contact. Now, neither the passionate appeal nor the physical contact was necessary, because Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And John tells us that the astonished father believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and went and he found Christ's word confirmed by the messengers who had been sent to him. And they said, "Your child was healed at the very hour that Jesus had said the word." Now, whose faith was exercised? He was healed entirely as a result of the faith of the Father, who exercised it vicariously for the Son, who was 25 miles away. Now, look at Mark chapter 9 in your Bible at verse 14, and here is another instance of a father's faith prevailing for an only child. It's near the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus throws back the healing of the boy upon the faith of the Father. And it's not a question of Christ's power. It is a question of the Father's faith. Verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and the lad was healed." Now, whose faith prevailed? It wasn't the boy's faith. It wasn't the disciples' faith. It was the faith of the Father. Now, finally, look at Matthew 9 and verse 21. And here is another, perhaps more striking event, where you have the faith of a Greek woman in the district of Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus has withdrawn to that country in order to be quiet, and he requested that no one should be told of his presence. But he couldn't be hid. And so this woman comes to him. Her daughter is grievously afflicted. And so she hears about Christ and she seeks him out. And she throws herself at his feet and she cries to him, beseeching him to cast out the evil spirit from her daughter. Now, he never seemed to speak to any other person as he spoke to this woman. And his silence seemed to be a rebuff to the woman. But she followed him. And she's begging him as she goes until the disciples say to the Lord, grant her request. Let's get rid of her. Now, his silence has been a severe blow to her. But that was a minor blow to what he then said to her. I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she hears that and she falls at his feet in a very brief but a very moving prayer. And she says, Lord, help me, help me. And then she prevails with him. He said, it's not right that I should give the children's bread to the dogs. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs, even the crumbs they eat. And at that point, our Lord answered her request. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you will. And when she arrived home, she found her daughter lying peacefully in bed. The evil spirit has departed and gone. Now, whose faith brought the healing? It didn't come through the daughter's faith. It came through the faith of the mother. So that in all of those examples of vicarious faith, the faith of a centurion on behalf of his servant, the faith of a father prevailing for his child, the faith of a mother prevailing for her daughter, and the case of these four men on behalf of their friend. Now you think of that mother with her child. When it seems that the request is going to be denied, she cries with a greater intensity, have mercy on me. So let me just point out something here of supreme importance in what I'm trying to say. When you listen to that mother speaking about her child to Christ, that mother suffered in her child before she could believe for her deliverance. The distress of the distracted father at the foot of the mount is in the same way. If you can do anything, he says, for us, the father is suffering in his child before he could even think of bringing him to Christ. So what I'm saying is this, that vicarious or vicarious faith begins with vicarious sorrow and vicarious grief and vicarious shame. We see the sorrows. We feel the agonies. We grieve over these people, the way they live and so on. And their sins become ours. Their burdens become our burdens. Their sorrows are our personal grief. But there is a real sense in which we need to do more than that. And we can grieve over our loved ones, maybe in the family, the way they're going. We can grieve over the way people in this area don't have any idea about the things of God. And we can grieve over them. We can sorrow for them. We can feel for people who are suffering. But vicarious faith must do more than that. It must be faith on their behalf. Now, I'm saying this so that you don't lose heart and you don't lose hope for your family, for your friends, for your colleagues in work, for the people around here, the people around the world. God is able to save them, and God is able to keep them, and we need to believe in that ability. And it all begins by making the needs of that other person our own. And then we need to bring them by faith to Jesus. So where is Jesus to be found? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. And so we need to come to Christ for them. And we need to seek to bring them to Christ by faith. Not that they can have a surrogate salvation. That's not the point here. They must have personal faith in Christ in order to be saved. But very often we need to have faith to bring that about. That's what this story is all about. Here are four men who exercise great faith in Christ despite all of the hindrances that were against us. And one of the great hindrances that we face is to be brought to the place of disappointment and despair and despondency, and we lose faith. And I fear that that is the problem with so many of us, and I'm speaking to myself primarily. We give up easily, we give up quickly, we stop witnessing to them, we stop praying for them. And we look at them and we think their situation is hopeless. And they're abandoned. So we turn to other people and we turn to other situations and we pray for them. But in our prayer meetings, we need to cry to God for greater faith so that we will be willing to believe people back to God. And we'll believe that Christ can save them and that he will save them. And so long as the peril of the unsaved is not felt by us as a burden, then we're not going to make much effort in bringing them to Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 4 with the Samaritans who believed on Christ because of the testimony of the woman? She believed that they could believe as well. So whose faith prevailed on their behalf? They obviously came to personal faith in Christ, but she believed that that could happen. And unless we take hold of hopeless, helpless people and hopeless situations, unless we take hold of them with a mighty faith, then what is going to happen to them? We need greater faith. Now that's the basis, surely, of intercessory prayer. How often does the Apostle Paul entreat the prayers of his spiritual children? He's confronted with a closed door. He's forbidden to preach the gospel to those people who are perishing. And he asks for the prayers of God's people that that door might be opened. In other situations, there is an open door, but there are many adversaries. And he asks them to pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and that it might be glorified in seeing people saved. So what is he asking? He's asking for the vicarious operation of faith so that the work of the Holy Spirit might awaken our compassion and our desires, and direct our prayers so that we will pray that God will save this person and solve that situation. And that kind of praying is never in vain. The centurion's child was healed 25 miles away at the very hour that the father had prayed. And many of you, I'm sure, you know of those kind of, we call them coincidences, that happen in the lives of God's people. We've all known testimonies where one person in one place has a sleepless night, or they're pleading at the throne of grace about another, and then it might be a missionary in Africa or somewhere, and they write and tell you that the very time that you were praying for them, something happened to answer their desires and so on. There are times when that happens, and we sometimes find out afterwards that that person we were praying for, either they were in danger or they were in urgent need. And if you are under the guidance of the Spirit of God, you will know those kind of experiences. But don't be mistaken here. This kind of work is beset with difficulties. When you are going to pray for people earnestly, consistently, that they might become saved, that will have opposition. Now look at the difficulties that the faith of these men encountered. And this is an example of how faith can overcome difficulties. The first difficulty was the man himself. Here is a man who is incurably paralyzed. Nobody's been able to help him or do anything for him. He was not only incurable, he was also incapable. He could do nothing to help himself. He may well have lost hope years ago. He may well have lost any interest in the fact that he could be healed, or that he could even be helped in any way. And we've all met people like that. They have no hope. They don't appear to show any interest in the things of God. So if ever this man is going to come into contact with Jesus, then he must be brought to Jesus. But that task was almost impossible for any one man to accomplish. But that impossibility was not a problem for four men. So their united faith with a common purpose, they found a way of bringing him. And vicarious faith must always be like that. Instead of brooding over the difficulties, we need to grasp the opportunities. It doesn't, if you have vicarious faith for other people, you don't sit back and bemoan the fact that it's hopeless, they're never going to come to Christ and so on. Isn't it somebody who said, it is better to light a candle than to sit and do nothing but complain about the dark? Faith must be seen by our works. And vicarious faith works as well as it believes for the salvation of others. Now the second difficulty these men encountered, as soon as they got to the place where Jesus was, they found the second difficulty. When they reached the house, the way was blocked. And in many churches, sad to say, the way is still blocked. And the difficulty is not to get the outsider or the sinner and the social leper and the misfits to come into where Jesus is to be found. The problem can be with the people who are already in the church and are gathering around Jesus. This house was full, but there are churches that are almost empty inside, because there are people in those churches who block the way for others to come in. I won't mention any names, but my daughter went to a church recently. Just a few people in there. The first thing that was said, well, she was told, first of all, she must wear a hat if she was going to worship there. And then the first thing that she was said to her after the service, is that an authorized version of the Bible you're carrying? And then the woman is complaining that they can't get people in to that kind of worship. Now, I'm not speaking about things that happen in this church. They could, and they may be, and I've not seen them. But very often, Christians themselves can be the greatest hindrance to people coming to Christ. It just needs a look. You can see a stranger coming in that door. It only needs a look, a glance. Or, I'm sorry, but you're sitting in my chair, in my seat. That's all it needs. Or they come in and nobody says hello to them, nobody goes over to them, nobody sits by them, and they go out. And we wonder why people aren't coming in. We don't shake hands with them. We don't say, how are you? Who are you? They come in and they go out. And again, I'm saying, I've not seen it in this church, but I've seen it elsewhere. What's the use of praying and toiling for the lost if when they come to hear the gospel, they are ignored instead of welcomed? When people would rather see them remained lost than move out of their comfort zone. And that can happen. And that's why we need to go out of our way as often as possible to make people welcome when they come for the first time. Now, when that kind of thing does happen, what are we to do? Well, we need to follow the example of these men. Any weakling can give up and resign, but the man, the woman of faith, holds on. These men, they wouldn't let that difficulty, the crowds outside, the difficulties, wouldn't stop them. So we need to make up our mind that we are going to keep our eye on Christ, on the gospel, on what Christ is able to do. And the people outside and in the house might have simply dismissed these men and shoved them away. But they wouldn't give up. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And these men diligently sought Christ. They retained their faith, they stuck to their task, and they unroofed the roof, whereas many another person might have given up and turned away and gone home. And faith held on, and when the ordinary means failed, they tried the extraordinary means, unorthodox and unusual. I think it was Matt who mentioned last week that if people are going to come into this church, we have to be willing to see certain changes take place. And love is inventive and love is persistent, and sometimes God uses unusual or unorthodox means in order to bring people to faith in Christ. Some of you know Gladys Aylward, who was a missionary to China. She had no church, no church center. She had no support. She didn't belong to any missionary society, but she was determined that she was going to go to China. And she traveled by rail and road all alone. Now, I don't advocate for women preachers because I don't think that's a biblical thing. But I heard Gladys Aylward preach, and she could preach. She really could preach. And God often blesses the irregularity of those people who have been disappointed and rejected and failed. Now, you'll remember that in this situation, the Pharisees were angry, but the Lord was pleased. He commended their faith, and he honored their faith. Others might have admired their courage and their zeal, their determination. Jesus commended their faith. That was the thing that was precious to him. So the difficulties that faith encounters, now look at the faith, at the rewards that their faith received. In verse 25, a tremendously wonderful reward. They saw the man who's been brought on his bed, made strong and well and happy. He was brought with his back on his bed, and he went out with his bed on his back. That's the simple way of looking at it. But his happiness was nothing in comparison, I imagine, to the happiness that they must have felt. Because Christ has vindicated what they've done. He's vindicated their faith. He set his seal upon the methods which other people might have conveyed, pulling out a roof and so on. So you can imagine the joy and the happiness of this man or these men. Imagine the joy and the happiness of the woman of Samaria when she saw all of these others coming to faith in Christ. Or the happiness of the Syrophoenician woman when her daughter was healed. Or the joy of the centurion when his servant was healed. Or that man by the Mount of Transfiguration when his son was healed. Tremendous joy and happiness. And you will know the joy and the happiness when you have been in some measure involved in something like that, in seeking to bring and to pray for souls to be brought to the feet of Christ, and then to see their lives changed, and to see their families changed, and to see their homes transformed by the grace of God. Samuel Rutherford, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, has 19 verses, and he ministered in a little hamlet, really, called Anwath on the Solway Firth. But one of the verses of Emmanuel's Land says this: "Dear Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens." In Emmanuel's Land, one soul. If you are used to bring one soul to Christ, the joy that you will receive in knowing that you've been part of that. So having looked at the whole matter of faith, let me briefly look at the matter of forgiveness. And look at the man himself. Remember that he had more wrong with him than his palsy. And probably his friends knew about him more than most, and that's why they brought him. There was the palsy of the sin in his soul. And that's why the Lord goes to the very root of the problem. He knows what this man needs. Now, how can any person ever be cleansed from their sin? How can any person have a full and free pardon? Well, you know that the Bible says it only comes from God alone, because it is against him that all sin is committed. So our Lord deals with the greatest thing which this man was in need of, and which we are all in need of, and so he pronounces a full and a free pardon. And here are the scribes and the Pharisees looking on, bent on finding fault with him. They accuse him in their hearts and minds of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Pronouncing pardon is easy enough. No one can challenge that. Comparatively easy to say that his sins are forgiven him, but do something for the man. That's how they were reasoning, and that's why Jesus went on to heal the man instantly and totally, to show that he was indeed qualified as the Son of God to forgive sins. I marvel at our Lord's composure. I really do. If you think about it, these men are saying in their hearts, and he knew what they're saying, if you are who you say you are, healer. And our Lord had no qualms whatever, with complete composure. I would be holding my breath to see if he could. He wasn't holding his breath to see if he could. He just healed him. It was as effortless as that. And it is the greatest gift that can be given to any man. And of all the things that you might like to have in this world, there is nothing more precious than this, to know that your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. And if you look at this man before his forgiveness, we're not told very much about him, but he may have been quite a young man, because in Mark's gospel, Jesus calls him son. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And our Lord would hardly say that to a man who was older than himself. He may have been paralyzed for years. Like many another, he may have become paralyzed all of a sudden when he was in the midst of good health. Whatever the circumstances were of his past life, he is totally paralyzed, unable to move. And he must surely have thought long and often about all that's gone on in his past life. The sins that he'd committed. The sins of the things that he hadn't done that he should have done. His failings, his falling short, his rebellion against God. How often had God spoken to him in his past life? Were there times in his past life when he'd heard the voice of God speaking clearly and he'd reacted against that voice, simply gone on in his own self-centered way, living with the consequences of some secret sin? None of us know. And there may be some of you here who are in that category at the moment. And you're not a Christian, but God has been speaking to you and speaking to you and speaking to you, and you've heard his voice unmistakably. If you are going to come to know Christ, you must have personal faith in Jesus Christ to believe that he can and that he will bestow forgiveness to you. And that may be the word that you need to hear this evening. And you may have friends that have prayed for you for years. There may be somebody here, and they've invited you to this service. And they have faith to believe that the Christ that you are hearing about is able to help you, to forgive you, and to save you. And I want to say to you that you need the help of Christ. And Christ alone is the only one who can help you, but how can that help be realized in your life? It comes through personal faith, believing in the power and the ability of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Whether you come running or walking or creeping on your hands and knees, or whether you're carried by friends, so long as you come, Christ will accept you. If your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, he won't ignore that faith. Even if there's just a smoldering ember of faith, he won't quench it. And if you truly believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how far you have fallen and what sins you have committed and how much you have rebelled against God. you will be brought in Christ to omnipotence and to omnipotence, all power that he is able to save you and to help you and to keep you. So here is the crowd. People are all on the move, curious as to what happens. The man is either still on the roof looking down, or they've managed to get down and they're standing beside him. Scribes and Pharisees watching. Here's the man lying at the feet of Jesus, maybe looking up into the face of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And they may have said, "We brought him to you for healing of his body." And they didn't understand that secretly there was an urgent, a more urgent need of his soul. And that his sin was his heaviest burden. That's why the Lord didn't heal him first. Now, whether there was any relationship between this man's sin and his sickness, we're not told. Sometimes that can happen. You may think that it's otherwise, but what we think doesn't matter. It's what Jesus thinks, and what we think and what Jesus thinks can be two entirely different things. The main thing is that God sees our greatest need, and that need is for forgiveness. Now, notice this about the forgiveness that Jesus gives to him. It was instantaneous. Jesus spoke, and it was done. There was no long formula that the man had to follow. There were no kind of intricate problems that he had to work out in his mind. Jesus simply spoke the word, and he was forgiven. And that word had such might and power that he didn't have to engage in some long, elaborate discourse. All that was required was provided in one sentence: "Your sins are forgiven you." Instantaneous forgiveness is received from God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So it was immediate forgiveness, and secondly, it was valid forgiveness. So what do I mean by that? Well, you're not dealing here, as happens in some churches, where you're dealing with a sinful man sitting in a confessional pronouncing absolution to a fellow sinner. You're dealing here with the sinless, spotless Son of God, the only one who has power on earth to forgive sins. And here's the one that God has exalted to the right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So what our Lord said was spoken with divine authority. And the question in verse 5 was not which is easier to do, but which is easier to say. And he's basically saying, you religious leaders are thinking that anyone can say it, and so on. So in order that those Jewish authorities might know that the authority to forgive sins belonged to him, he healed the man, and he healed him instantaneously. It wasn't theoretical, it wasn't imaginary, it was actual and it was effective. So the forgiveness was instantaneous, it was valid, and then you will notice it was comprehensive. He said, your sins, in the plural, are forgiven. Not just one sin alone, or not just many sins, but all your sins. Once you start dealing with particular sins, as earthly priests do, then you're bound to leave out some particular sin. When Christ forgives, he forgives all sins. Your sins against a holy God, your sins against his righteous law, your sins against the gospel, your sins against the light of nature, all sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, even the sin of murder, even the sin of adultery, even the sins of lust and blasphemy, yes. All manner of sins and of blasphemy shall be forgiven to men. And in one sudden sweep of divine mercy, all the sins of this man's past life were washed away. There is no such thing as half pardon for sin. When God forgives, they are totally, fully forgiven. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The record is destroyed. It's buried in the depths of God's forgetfulness. Absolutely, irreversibly, eternally forgiven. So it was instantaneous, it was valid, it was comprehensive. And that's why it's recorded for us, so that you might know what it is to be given. And then let me just close. I'm sorry I'm taking up so much time. But two things as an evidence of that happening. There was a changed life. The man was changed. That was an evidence that what Jesus said he was going to do, forgive his sins. The evidence was seen in the miracle, but the miracle produced a changed life. The man went home glorifying God. He would tell everybody. If you say you're a Christian, ask yourself the question, has my life been changed? Is my life any different from somebody who's not a Christian? And I can look around this room, I don't know you all too well, but I know that there are people here, and you know that your life has been totally transformed as a result of your coming to Christ. And not only your life, but your family has been changed. Your whole way of life has been changed. And you can see it. There is a transformation that is seen. And there is also an obedient spirit. Jesus said to the man, pick up your bed and go home. If that was me, I would have said, no, I'd like to stay here and see what's going to happen next. I'd like to tell these people, go home. And the man took up his bed and he went home, glorifying God. Are you a professing Christian and a practicing atheist? Does your salvation make you, change you, and make you obedient? Do you do what Christ says to you to do? And Mary said at the wedding of Cana, whatever he tells you, do it. Is that what you do? Well, how do... Forget not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Do you meet regularly with the Lord's people? Do this in remembrance of me. Do you sit at the Lord's table? Repent, believe, and be baptized. Oh, well, I don't see that that's essential. Whether it's essential or not, it's not for you to argue. If Christ has said you must do it, you must do it. It's a matter of obedience. So all of that is embraced in the forgiveness of sins. It is valid, it's instantaneous, it's comprehensive. Sins of the past, the present, and the future are dealt with. It produces a changed life, and it gives us a different spirit of obedience. And those things will show. So here are two groups of people, some inwardly gnashing against Christ, rejecting him, don't wanting him. Here is a man and these friends who are thrilled with Christ. Which category are you in? Which category are you in? Are you thrilled with Christ? Or are you still reacting against Christ? Well, let's bow together in prayer before we sing our last hymn. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, that we can say, many of us, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And where would many of us be if that were not so? And we thank you for those who had faith on our behalf and prayed for us and witnessed to us. And we thank you for the time when we came and you granted us personal faith and you granted us repentance. And we were saved. But we know that there are others who are still outside of Christ, perhaps resisting your spirit. Help those of us who are praying for them not to lose heart. Grant us greater faith to believe that they can yet come and that they can be changed and their lives can be devoted to you. And to us at times it seems impossible, but the things which are impossible with us are possible to you. And so we commit these things to you, ask that you will help us to receive your word and to respond to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.